Okay, we'll begin our second session together in looking at this great subject and reality of the resurrection of our blessed Lord. We considered a little bit in our first session the very basic vindication of him and his death by God that his resurrection does, which produces a faith and boldness and confidence in the believer. But as we progress, we also want to see that it will give identity in life. I'd like to take you to the epistles now, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Speaking of righteousness being put on your account, you being credited as righteous before God, verse 24 says this. Romans 4 and verse 24. But for us also, to whom it, that is righteousness, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And the Lord will bless his precious word. As we know, he was delivered on that cross for your offenses, your sins against God and my sins. But he was also raised again, not for our offenses, but raised again for our justification, so that you and I can have a righteous standing with God. And we will see that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has brought you into acceptance and a standing with God, an identity, if you will, with God. If all that our Lord Jesus accomplished was that he was able to die for your sins and therefore save you from the wrath of God and from hell, I say this reverently, you would now be on the same level as a cat or a dog, for they too don't go to hell. But he has done far, far more than that. He has risen again and has given you an identity and acceptance with God that you are now righteous and accepted with God. Raised again, not only took care of your offenses on the cross, but by going to the right hand of God and being accepted with God, he too, by you being connected with him, has accepted you with God. So that he is accepted, the believer in Christ is accepted, and you are declared righteous. Now, the reason the subject of identity is so important, it gives meaning in what you do and meaning in life. You know, during the 60s, and it still happens today, people search for identity. Who am I? I got to find myself. You know, what's the purpose of life? Where do I come from? That's why roots are such a big thing today. People need identity. Who was my great-great-grandmother? Well, was she of a royal family or something? It makes you feel like something that she was. What's life all about? Where am I headed? Tremendous interest today in identity. And it's an important thing. You see, if somebody fell down, had an accident, and they hit their head and they got up, and although they weren't dead, they had amnesia. You see, they have lost their identity. And they will not have a purpose in life. You say, well, you know what, you better go home to your family. They'll say, well, do I have a family? Suddenly they'll have lost identity. Well, you know, your boss is expecting you at work. Well, where do I work? Your family is looking forward to your direction. Your wife, and well, who's my wife? You see, when you lose identity, you lose why you're here and purpose in life. We're going to see that the resurrection of Christ has brought the believer into a relationship with God and has given him an identity by grace that gives a reason to walk and live for God, raised again for our justification. We're going to look just for a few minutes at some highlights in these chapters of Romans, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, just a few highlights to establish what we're communicating. If you'll go to chapter 5 now, of Romans chapter 5, and look at verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What you have brought before you in this section of Romans is two heads of races, two progenitors. You have Adam, the head of the human race. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of what we call a spiritual race, or 1 Corinthians 15 would allude to such as being spiritual. You will have two progenitors, and whoever is connected with them will share in what they are, just like heads of races today. If you're connected to that race, you share in that race, and so on. But we see in God's Bible there are two men. One represents a whole, the other represents a whole. The first one brought before us is Adam. And if you're connected with Adam, it says, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Everyone connected with Adam will inherit the judgment of death, because in sinning, we're connected with him, we have sinned. And we prove that by sinning ourselves. You know, I like the way 1 Corinthians 15:22 puts it. You know, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In Adam, to be connected with him, you are guaranteed death and eternal separation and judgment from God. In Christ, you are guaranteed life because he lives. Therefore, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, sin entered by one man, and therefore death is universal. It's just not certain races or a few people. It's universal. Death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, just looking at the highlights here, if you go down to verse 17, verse 17 of Romans 5. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. To be connected with one man, if that indeed brought judgment and death and so on, that death reigns, to be connected with the other man will bring life and righteousness. Now verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so you have to wrap before us Adam and Christ. In Adam all die, but Christ who rose from the dead, if you're connected with Christ, you have righteousness, you have life, you have indeed eternal life. It all depends who you're connected to. It does not depend on how many bad things you've done or how many good things you do. Let's take, for example, I know down in Rochester, New York, we have a sour apple tree called a crab apple tree. And they can make you sick if you eat too many of them. And so you see this crab apple tree, and it has 1,000 crab apples on it. And there you look at another one and it only has 3 on it. Which one's a crab apple tree? You say, well, it doesn't matter the amount of fruit. It's the inherent nature. Or then you see a good tree, like a cherry tree, and there you see one with 1,000 beautiful cherries, and others with just 4 or 5, and they have little worm pits in them. And I say, which one is a cherry tree? You say, well, they're both cherry trees. One just bears a little more fruit. It is not the things you do that make you a sinner or make you a Christian. It is who you're connected to, what race you're in. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. And so, connection with Adam, death passes upon all men. Connection with Christ, righteousness and life also pass upon all connected with him. Now, the problem is, every one of us is born in Adam. You not only have a couple eyes, you know, a couple ears, a mouth, you pick up death, the consignment of death. Death reigns because we're sinners, and sin is separation from God. You are born that way, born a sinner, born in Adam, and in Adam all die. The question is then, if in Adam I die, and in Christ there's life, how do I get from one to the other, or can I get from Adam to Christ? Well, I'd like to take you to chapter 6 of Romans and to see how the apostle words it. Chapter 6 of Romans. In verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how that we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. You say, well, we're dead to sin. You say, well, I sort of feel sin in me. I'm not so sure sin is dead. Well, it doesn't say sin is dead. It says you're dead to sin. There's a difference, you know. But you look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, he's going to show how you get from Adam to Christ. And he's going to draw on the believer's experience of baptism. Now, I want to say this. I know you know enough of the Word of God that water baptism itself does not save or bring you into the spiritual relationship with him. But water baptism does communicate to you and to others what you believe in your heart. It is a means of communicating the truth. For example, maybe some of you have done some work at camps. You see, without communication, you're lost. You go into the camp and you say, well, I wonder if I'm a counselor. Should I go to the cabin? Or maybe I'm a cook. Should I go into the kitchen and start peeling potatoes? But, you know, if I'm not a cook, they might throw me out of the kitchen. Or I'm to be mowing the grass. you need communication. And along comes the administrator and hands you a sheet of paper, and there it shows you're a counselor in cabin number 8. And that communication now has given you a direction of where to be. Water baptism is such. It itself does not make it happen, but it communicates what did happen by your identification with Christ. So he draws on that. He says again, as you look at verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" When you were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, you were baptized into his death. Now, sometimes we think of death as a very negative thing, and it can be. But you know, there's also some positive things to death. You do not always want to think of death as just in the negative, for there's a positive side to it. In the Bible, brothers and sisters, death means separation. Not annihilation, but separation. And you know, it is death that frees from certain things. For instance, you take a husband and wife and say they have a horrible marriage, and the husband dies. She is now free from the awful tyranny and bondage of that marriage. Death freed her. You take up someone who owes a lot of taxes, and they say, "I don't know how I'm ever going to pay this," and the person dies. Well, as bad as that might be, the government, as much as they might try, has no direct authority over that person. The one who has the estate will now bear the problems. But they're free from that burden of paying the taxes. You take someone, say they're speeding, and they see the red light behind them. They thought, "Well, I think I can outrun them." And so they gun it down to 100 kilometers or 120 kilometers, huh? And the policeman writes there now excessive speeding and resisting arrest. And then they bump another car and trying to get away, well, fleeing the scene of an accident. And then they knock somebody over on a bicycle and kills them. And now they're manslaughter. And then they hit a pole and crash and they die. They're free from it all. Death can have a very liberating side to it. Now, when you were baptized, that communicated to you that you were baptized into his death. Now look what it goes on to say. Verse 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, death frees or separates. But what does life do? Life unites. You see, we just had a little grandson about 3.5 months ago born in our family. He's part of our family now. That life united him. So while death separates, life unites. And we're going to see that in identifying with the death of Christ, you have been separated, you've been free from him. But also, as baptism, you come up out of the water, in identifying with the resurrection of Christ, you have been united to something. And it changes your whole identity before God. You're separated from something, you're united to someone. Well, he spoke of death and resurrection here, and claimed that through baptism you're identified with that. Well, we're not looking at every verse here, but we just want to get the highlight of the teaching. Now, you look here at verse 7, verse 7 of chapter 6. "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Like that little example, that man speeding. Suddenly he's free from all the power of that officer. You're freed from sin. What is sin's power? We read back in chapter 5 in connection with Adam in verse 21 that sin reigns unto death. Whenever you're connected with sin, therefore you're going to die and be separated from God forever in a place the Bible eventually calls the lake of fire, the second death. Sin reigns. It dominates everybody. But when you die, you are legally free from the power of sin. It cannot consign you to separation. And he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, you say, how did I get dead? Well, in your identification with Christ. You're baptized into his death. And he is now freed from all of that, so are you. Well, look what it goes on to say. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. Well, we should read verse 8. Verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." You see, our Lord has died, and he's risen from that grave. Can he die again? You say, well, that's foolish. He lives in the power of God. Never can death touch him. The sin question is finished. Well, that's the point. Death has no more dominion over him. It will not have dominion over you in your identification with him. Look at verse 10. Verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth, he liveth unto God. Now, it's very important to understand how Christ died unto sin. And I say this reverently. He did not go around every day saying, I must die to self. I must resist this. Well, our blessed Lord had no sin in him. He was apart from sin, huh? Hebrews 4:15. It wasn't a daily dying to selfish desires. That could never be said of our Lord. Well, how did he die to sin? Well, verse 10 tells you how. In that he died. He died unto sin. He's separation. The minute he died on that cross, he forever separated from sin and its penalty and all its dominion. Because he died to it. He was separated from it. Death hath no more dominion over him. But verse 10 adds, in that he liveth unto God. You see, death freed from sin's dominion, which is death from Adam. And Adam all died. But he rose again, and he lives unto God. He's in a union with God. He's on the very right hand of God. And he lives unto God. He's in a union with God. Now, the reason it's important to understand that, because verse 11 says this to the believer, likewise, the same way of Christ, likewise. However Christ died to sin is the way you died to sin. However Christ lives unto God is the way you live unto God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In your identification with him, you too are dead unto sin, because you've been baptized into his death. You can never be separated from God. Later on, Romans 8:1 will say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Huh? You can never be, because you're not connected to Adam. Whatever happens to Adam will not happen to you now, because you're connected to Christ. And Christ died to sin, and he lives unto God. He's connected to God, so to speak. So you have a union by life with God and a separation by death from sin. You're never connected to Adam anymore. You say, what freed me? Well, death is that legal separating factor. Well, how am I now accepted in a union with God? He rose from the dead. He's accepted. And when you're in Christ, you see, when you're united to someone, whatever is true of the head becomes true of you. There are two heads, Christ and Adam. Whatever is true of Adam, all those connected with him is true of. Whatever is true of Christ, all those connected with him are true of them. You take an example. I don't know who your rich family up here is in Sault Ste. Marie, but in New York, we have a very famous rich family called the Rockefellers. I mean, they're just known to be rich, all right? And I'll use them as an example. I don't know what name I'd use here you would know. You? Okay. you take a lady named Mary Jones. And Mary Jones is a very poor financial controller of her money, and she just charges more than she has. She's in the red. They take all her credit cards away. She walks into a fine department store, and they say, don't you dare sell a thing to Mary Jones, because she does not pay her bills, her credit cards have expired, et cetera, et cetera. The next day, Mary Jones marries one of the Rockefellers. And now, by union with him, her name is now Mary Rockefeller. Same person. Walks into the store the next day, the big department store. How do you think they're going to treat her? Well, out comes the red carpet. Well, you say, what has made the difference in Mary Rockefeller? Well, I tell you, it might not be her spending habits yet, but it's her union with who she's associated to. And all his wealth and power of that wealth she shares in. You see, when you're baptized into Christ, you share in his death, and when he rose from the dead by coming up out of the water, you share in his life. That communicates the reality of the spiritual truth. And all that he has, you now share in, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there are many practical implications to that, which we'll get into in a few minutes. But having said that, I'd like you to progress to Romans chapter 7, please, as we look at a few more highlights. This is not a work of the Christian. This is what you're brought into by faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, in Romans 7, you look here, at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, I speak to you that know the law. The law has control over a man, that is, as long as he lives. Verse 2. He gives an analogy they could relate to. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, here's a woman, and maybe the husband's a rascal and abuses her. But she's bound to him, according to the law of God, as long as he lives. But there's one thing that can free her from such a thing. It's death. It's death. And if that husband would die, that death is a separating factor. It's a freeing factor. And she is now free and will not be called an adulteress, though she be married to another man. The point he is making here is that death frees and can give you the right to come into a new union. Now, the spiritual reality of that principle is in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, you've become dead to the law, but you better ask how. Is it something you just say, well, it has to be if I can feel it enough? No. Through the body of Christ. Speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. When he died to the law. Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, speaking of the Jewish law, that were against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He died to the law that says your acceptance with God is by your performance. And if you fail to perform, you're separated from him. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, says the law in Ezekiel 18:4. But do you want to be under that principle? That you're accepted with God as long as you perform, but if you quit performing, you're dead and you're judged? Would you like to be under that? Israel was, and they failed. God has freed you from that principle because Christ died to the law. Now that you're free, you can legally be united to something else. Christ had to die to free you from such, but he's risen from the dead. Did you see that again in verse 4? You're married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so you have been united to another, and that will change everything, not only who you are, but how you live. You have a new union, and just like our little Rockefeller example, everything changed for her. But she couldn't have married him. She'd been an adulteress if her first husband wouldn't have died. But death, now remarriage, and now a new person. Before we go on with that, I'd like to show you another one of God's graphics on this. An Old Testament story that illustrates the power of a new union. If you'll go for a minute to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. The story will concern a woman by the name of Abigail. And in chapter 25, Abigail will have two husbands. But of course, one will die, and then she'll marry another. Her first husband is Nabal, a wicked, hard-hearted man. 1 Samuel chapter 25, and you look at verse 2. Verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Woman of good understanding, beautiful, but married to an awful husband, an evil man of the house of Caleb. Well, verse 4. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, and David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. Thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be with or both to thee, and peace be unto thine house, and peace be unto thee all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shears. Now shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them, all that they while they were in Carmel. He said, now when your shepherds were out, our band of men took care of them. We protected them. We never stole from them. Verse 8, ask the young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thy hand, and unto thy servants, and to thy son David. Well, they were asking him for some sustenance, this rich man, because David was fleeing from Saul. Nabal says, well, you know, there's a lot of runaway slaves these days. He says, who am I? Am I going to support all the runaway renegades? He says, I owe David nothing. When David got that news, he girded his sword. And the Bible says in his rage, he was going to destroy all the house of Nabal, including his servants, his animals, and his wife. The whole place came under condemnation by association with Nabal. It doesn't matter if they weren't as bad as Nabal. They were his household. Everything in his household was now condemned under the sword of David. Well, Abigail heard that, and she came to meet David. And if we go down here to verse 17. Now therefore know, and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master, and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial, that a man cannot speak to him. They told Abigail, one can't even reason with him. Here's a wicked man, but all connected with him will share in his fate. Verse 18. Then Abigail made haste, and took 200 loaves, and 2 bottles of wine, and 5 sheep ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. Well, she meets David, he advises her of the slaughter that's going to happen, and then she says this to David in verse 25. Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. She goes on to tell him not to carry out vengeance in his own hand. She admits he's a foolish man, he's a hard man. And David puts his sword back, and Abigail finds peace. Look what she said next in verse 28. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will surely make my lord a sure house. Because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Now, she comes on the ground of forgiveness. You say, why did Abigail need forgiveness? She didn't personally refuse the young man of David. She was associated with Nabal. And in his household, she bore his sin. As she said earlier, we didn't read the verse, we probably should have, but look at verse 24. Verse 24. It says, Abigail, and fell at his feet, and said, upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. She came on the grounds of a sinner and asked for forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, that is the way we must meet our heavenly David, the Lord Jesus. We must not say, well, I haven't sinned as much as that person, or I'm not as bad as that person. We're connected with Adam. We are sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, huh? Romans 3:23. And she comes realizing that who she's associated with has condemned her and says, I need forgiveness. I bear the iniquity. It's upon me. She not only in verse 28 sought forgiveness, she showed faith. Look what else she said in verse 28. Let's read it again. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house. Because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. You're going to have a sure house. David, you're not king yet, but you're God's anointed. Someday you're going to be upon the throne. Look at verse 30. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. Well, isn't that how you came to the Lord Jesus? Admitting your sin, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then by faith saying, I believe you are God's Lord and God's Christ. As we quoted earlier in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The world says he's not Christ. He's not the coming king. But we by faith say, oh yes, God has raised him from the dead. He is the coming king in Christ. He is Lord. And we believe he's going to rule over this world someday. So we come as a sinner, and we confess our sin, and we, by faith, acknowledge by resurrection that he is Lord. And she came on that ground. You know what happened? She found peace. Look what David did in verse 35. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. And isn't when you get saved that what happens to you? You know Romans 5:1, we didn't read it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer under the wrath of God. How about Romans 5:9? Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And there would no wrath fall on Abigail's household now, because she had found peace with David. And you know, when we get saved, that's what we find. But you know, there was more ahead for her. And you said, what would bring that more? Well, watch what happened next. Something greater than just being saved from judgment. Look what happened next. Verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But when it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Brothers and sisters, it's interesting to watch God's poetic judgments in the Word of God. Here's a hard-hearted man, had no time for the people of God or compassion for them. And in his hard-heartedness, his heart, he became a stone, it says. His heart died with him, and he became hard like a stone. And then 10 days later, he physically died. God turned him into a stone. Maybe some type of a stroke or something. I don't know. All throughout the Bible, I see this occasion. I see this sometimes, I should say. You remember Absalom, huh? He stole the hearts of the children of Israel from David. Got them to forsake David and go after him. With his beautiful hair and his looks and his personality, he stole the hearts, it says, of the children of Israel from the true king, David. You know how the man died? Well, he was caught by his head, and Joab took 3 darts and put them through his heart. The man who stole the hearts died through the heart. How about Saul, King Saul? Head and shoulders, above everybody, a head above everybody, and he exalted his head, his wisdom above God's. He would not obey God's word, he would serve God his way. You know how he died? They cut his head off and brought him down to size. God removed the head, the very thing he exalted. How about Eli in 1 Samuel 2? Eli did not chastise his sons for violating the offerings of God. You see, the fat was to be sacrificed to God. That was the affection, spoke of Christ. Affections for the father. They were never to eat the fat. They could eat other things, but not the fat. These boys ate the fat. Eli, while he rebuked them, never dealt with them and disciplined them because they were his sons. You know how Eli died? Well, he got to be very fat, the Bible says. And when he got the news that the ark of God was taken, in his passion for the ark, he was stunned. And when he heard his 2 sons died, he fell backwards. He was an old man, but he was heavy, it says. And he couldn't regain his balance because of his fat. And he broke his neck and died. Bible says he got fat off the offerings of the Lord that he shared with his son. God took him in that way. How about Jacob? Jacob, remember how Jacob spent much of his life brokenhearted that his son had died? He thought Joseph had died. Remember what Jacob did earlier? He went into his dad to get the blessing from Esau, and under his mother's guidance, he disguised himself and put on those hairy goat skins so that when his blind father would feel the hair, it would remind him of Esau. And he ended up giving Jacob the blessings of Esau. Deceived his father with a goat. Jacob spent years of his life brokenhearted, believing that Joseph was dead. You know why? His sons deceived him. And how did they deceive Jacob? Well, with a goat. They dipped Joseph's coat in goat's blood and said, look, he must have died. Be not deceived, huh? God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, Galatians 6:7. I've seen in my life some things I've done, and God's had to teach me through the experience on the other end later. God, who teaches his people, but sometimes takes them in the very thing, in this case, Nabal, who was the son of Belial, a hard man, and turns into a stone. But he died, and that's the point here. When he died, Abigail was free, and look what happened. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 of 1 Samuel 25. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned upon the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head, and David sent and communed with Abigail to take her him to wife. She was now released from that whole miserable household. He might have done the same thing again someday. Now she is a free woman, and she is now free, and she's united to David. You look at verse 42. Verse 42, and Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. Do you think things changed for her? Well, once the rejection was over, which is a story in itself, he in 1 Samuel 2 came to the throne of Judah and eventually the throne of all Israel. And she shared in his reigning. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. 1 Timothy 2:12. Now she's going to everything that is David's, his throne, his glory. Abigail shares in it all. How did she get to that position? Well, there had to be a death. And she was free from all the misery of Nabal by that death. And by the union, she now shared in all the glory of David and one day share the throne with David. You can read that in 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 5. That is a picture of what has happened to you and I. We have been baptized into his death. We have died to sin. In Adam, we see that sin reigns unto death. That never can be the future of the Christian because you are free from it. Christ has died to sin. You're dead to sin. But he's alive unto God. He's risen. And you're alive unto God with a new identity. You're righteous and accepted before God. And that you are alive unto him. And you will reign with him forever. All that is his will be yours. Not by you, but the praise goes to him. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ in Christ all shall be made alive. And so we have a new identity. We are accepted with God. We are before God. We are the sons of God. We are declared righteous, not because we've done so many things, because by faith you're in Christ. Death has freed you from Adam. Christ's resurrection life has brought you into the union with God. Having said that, I'd like you to go back to Romans 7, please. If you go back to Romans 7. He has just taught that we become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married unto another. Just like Abigail, she'd be under a whole new system. Nabal would not let her do this, would not let her do that, but David would let her do a lot of things. She had a new relationship with David, a new way of living with David than she did with Abigail. Well, the believer has a new way of living than we would have under the law in Christ. Look what he goes on to say in verse 6. Verse 6 of Romans 7. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein, or to that which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. You see, we have a new master. And we serve in a whole new principle. Nabal said, you can't do this, I won't do this. But David, he was a completely different man, wasn't he? In our union with Christ, the way we now serve is not the letter of the law. It's called the newness of the spirit. Really, the subject continues in chapter 8. If you just drop your eyes down to verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 8. There's a tremendous parenthesis there, which is important, which he has to address the purpose of the law. But he continues the subject of 7:6 and 8:4, where he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And now we see that God is going to get right behavior out of your life, but it's not after the flesh, human effort, and natural means. It's after the Spirit. He goes on to show what we are. If you just jump down here to verse 15, or verse 14, Romans 8 and verse 14. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, join heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, he has brought you into a new relationship. He's the Son of God. Therefore, believers are sons of God. You are children of God. You are accepted with God. And the way God's going to relate to you now is totally different. The death of Christ has freed you from Adam and sin. The resurrection of Christ has united you to God on a whole new principle called the newness of life, called the Spirit, not the letter of the law, called sons of God. To see this in practical language, everyday application, I'd like you to go to Galatians chapter 4, please. Galatians chapter 4. In Christ, you are linked with God. In Christ, you're a son of God. In Christ, you're declared righteous. In Christ, you're accepted. In Christ, you have the Spirit of God. And you did that by being separated by death and by resurrection being joined by life. Just like our Abigail and Nabal picture. Well, now, chapter 4 of Galatians. He says this in verse 1. Now I say, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's going back to the time when God used to deal with people by Moses' law, namely the children of Israel. And he says in God's dealings down through time, God was then dealing with people in the toddler stage, in the child stage, like a servant. You know, those of you that have children, you sure treat kids different at 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 than you do at 21, 22, 23, and 24, don't you? You see, there's a different way of getting behavior. How do you get behavior out of those little toddlers? You say, well, I have to lay every rule out for them. You say, you can't wear this, and don't touch that, and don't drink this, and don't look at that, and go to bed at this time, and this, and so. And if they don't do it, I have to give them a punishment. You just think, no, don't touch, things like that. That's how you get behavior out of a child. They're not fully developed. They're immature. Well, in the stage of law, God says we were in the child stage. That God dealt with people and said, show up on this day and eat this and don't eat this. And if you do, there's a punishment. It was just like raising a toddler. He says, in fact, a child at that stage is no different than a servant. See, a servant, you say, do this and do that. If they don't do it, he might fire a servant. You see, even though a child might be heir of all, as verse 1 said, now I say, look at Galatians 4:1 again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. You see, this little child, someday he's going to come into the Father's kingdom. He's the heir, maybe when he's 21. Or maybe the Father's business. He's going to be president of the company. But when he's a child, you would never know he's the president of the company. He's not giving orders, he's taking orders. He's told how much allowance he has. The governor or governess will say, you have to have your homework done, and if not, there's punishment, and do this. I mean, he doesn't give one order. He's having every step laid out for him. You would say, well, this is the manager of the company? Well, see, while he's a child, he's in that servant stage. And that is the way you have to deal with him. But when he reaches full age, well, now how will he behave? You say, altogether different. He'll now have the authority, and now he'll do the Father's wishes, not because he's told every step or his hands are spanked. It's because he says, I know the Father's desires. I respect the Father. I love my Father. And this is what my Father would want. This is what he taught me. I'm going to do it out of love now. It's a whole different way of getting behavior. Well, before our Lord Jesus came, God dealt with people as toddlers. He gave them the law, this holy day, this water, not to eat this, dress this way, do this. If not, there's a punishment. That's how he did it. But now look at verse 4 of Galatians. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time. God has reached a climax in his dealings with men. He has sent forth his Son, made under the law. But why did he send forth Christ? Well, look at verse 5. To redeem or deliver them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Sons here does not mean gender, male or female. It means those that have come of age that deal with God, not as little children now, but were sons. Look at verse 6, what he's done. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of his Son has come to the Christian. You know what that Spirit does? Not only does Christ live on the right hand of God, because he was raised from the dead, and he has sent forth his Spirit from the throne of God, Acts 2:33 says. And we're told in Galatians 2:20 that Christ liveth in me, if you're saved. And you're a son of God. You're not a child that he must lay every rule for. He has sent his Spirit into your heart because you're sons. And according to 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit freely shows you the things of God. Now you say, well, this is the way to walk. This is what I should do. I don't have to have every letter laid out. I start to see his heart's desires. It's a whole new way of dealing with people. It's a whole new way. Well, look what he goes on to say here, though. Get down to verse 9. Verse 9 of Galatians 4. You see, these Galatians were being deceived in that, well, you got to go back to the law now. Now that you're trusted Christ, you must go back to this holy day and this and this and that, but then you'll really be accepted with God. Well, look how Paul deals with it in verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage or control, slavery? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Speaking of religious liturgy, there's a great movement in evangelical Christianity today to go back to liturgy and say, well, you need this to make you feel holy. You need these candles. You need this order. You need these robes. You need this drama. You need this music. You need this worship team. You need this worship leader. And all those are supposed to make me well up inside and love Christ. You know, he calls them here elements. Elements means elementary, from elementary school. It's the way you teach kindergarten kids. You know, how do you teach young kids? Well, Sesame Street. You know, puppets and that. You know, that grabs their attention. But do you teach 22-year-olds with puppets? He said, that would be a very strange thing, to do that. You see, I just, as I said, we have a new grandson, our first. You know, he's 3.5 months old. You know how I have to get his attention? I got to get a rattle and dangle it in front of his eyes, or a little purple truck and spin it around in front of him. And finally, he kind of looks at me, you know. That's the way you deal with babies and young people. When that young man is in his 20s, it will be a very strange thing if I come home from a trip and wave a rattle in front of his eyes. He has come to sonship. He has come of age. And then now he'll relate to me on a whole different level, knowing desires and so on. You see, he calls these things of religious liturgy and outward signs in that weak and beggarly elements in verse 9. Weak because they have no power to change a life, no power to redeem a soul. Beggarly, because they're impoverished. They have no wealth to bless. Our blessings are in Christ Jesus. They can never give you the blessings of God, these elements, these liturgies and that. They can never save you from hell. They can never change your life to live for God. But because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit of God is what produces a Christ-like life. And so we need to be preserved. Can you imagine? We have to have a worship leader. We have to have a worship team. You mean the Spirit of God can't well up on me in the person of Christ, love and adoration for Him? John 16:14 says, speaking of the role of the Holy Spirit, Christ said, He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and show it unto you. The Holy Spirit will take the things of God through the Word and reveal them to your heart. That's on an adult level. Now, as we grow more, we see more of that. We don't need the rattles. We don't need the ABCs. We don't need kindergarten, the law and all its do's and don'ts and holy water and vestments and candles and the silver trumpeters. That's how God dealt with the child stage. But you are sons. You've come into full maturity because now He's given you the Spirit of Son into your heart. Now, when people start going back to liturgy and things like that, scared the apostle as much as it would scare me if when I got home, as I said, that my son, who's now 27, would start using rattles again. I would get very, very concerned. And so he says, I'm afraid of you. Look at verse 11. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Look what he goes on to say in verse 19. Verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He doesn't say until Christ dwells in you. He already lived in them. They were saved. But till He is formed, that means take shape. So I got to go through the birth times again till you start living the life with Christ in you. Till He takes shape, till you're conformed to His image, not by a bunch of rules and religious ritual, but by walking in the Spirit of God. You see, the resurrection of Christ has brought you into a whole new identity. In Christ, you're righteous. You're accepted. You're seated with Him in the heavenlies. You're a son of God, and therefore His Spirit lives in you. You are a son of God, not because of what you did, because Christ not only died for your offenses, He rose again for your justification. And it gives me a reason for living. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. I know why I'm here. I know what I'm supposed to do when I'm here. I'm a son. I'm to find out His will. I don't have to be entertained to love Him. I don't have to have things dangled in front of me to work up worship. His Word reveals it to me, and that love of Calvary draws me to Him. It's a whole new identity, sons of God, led by the Spirit. Just in the closing thoughts here, go to chapter 5 of Galatians, please. Chapter 5. speaking of the spirit life in contrast to the law, which was the baby stage, the child stage, he says at the end of chapter 5, four things concerning the Holy Spirit of God. Let me just show them to you first. The first one he mentions is in verse 16 of chapter 5. Verse 16 of chapter 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you see a little expression concerning the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Your second expression is in verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Led of the Spirit. Your third expression is in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Your fourth expression is in verse 24-25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In their doctrinal order, you have four things. Live in the Spirit, number one. Led by the Spirit, number two. Walk in the Spirit, number three. And number four, the fruit of the Spirit. Only one of those four are a command. Only one of the four are a command. You see, number one, we live in the Spirit. When you are saved, you have a new identity. You are put in Christ, and He is put in you. He rose from the dead, and from that throne where He lives now in His resurrection, He has poured out the Spirit of God and whoever believes in Him. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's promised. First, He remits your sins. Then He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. You live in the Spirit. You're never commanded to go out and, well, learn to live in the Spirit. No, you live in Him. That is, you live in His realm. Number two, you're led by the Spirit. He's using the if of argument in verse 18. If ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under law. You see, the Spirit begins to freely show you the things of God. He begins to reveal things to you. And He begins to lead you. Now, we don't always follow, but He shows us. And so, this is an automatic feature of a believer. He begins to lead you. You're not dealt with as a child anymore. God begins to show you His heart and His principles from the Word. Then the third one is the only command. Look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that's a command. Walk means to follow after. We read earlier today, Romans 8:4, walk after the Spirit. He takes a step, I follow behind. He shows me the way through His leading, I yield to Him in obedience, and I find there's a result. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, the automatic outflow, love, joy, peace, and so on. So we live in the Spirit because of our identification with the living Christ. That Spirit then leads us. We yield to that leading. And as we do, that power comes out of our life and produces a Christ-like life. Would you look at the promise again of verse 16? Verse 16, Galatians 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice what it does not say. It doesn't say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not have the lust of the flesh. You know, as a young Christian, I battled with this. I wondered, how can I be sitting here and I have a thought will go through my mind. Or I'll have an attitude. And I'll say, how could I be saved? How could I serve God? And then I started to see that in Christ, I have a whole new standing. I'm not united to Adam. I'm united to Christ. I'm accepted not on my performance, but in Christ. But then that performance comes out of me by the Spirit. But God simply says, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He never says for you to pull sin out of your members. You can't do that till Christ comes. My dad put it to me this way. He's still living and he still puts it to me this way. He says, son, he says, you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head. He says, son, you can sure stop him building a nest on that head of yours. You know? We cannot help it, and you need not live in the guilt of it that you have sin in your members. The Bible calls it the flesh. But I'll tell you what you can do. By walking in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, that thought will not become an action in your life. And that's all God asks in the Christian life. You don't make provision for the flesh. You don't feed upon it. You don't develop it. And then you don't carry it out. The thought will be there. We could put it this way. The desires will not become deeds. The fantasies won't become fruit. The attitudes won't become actions. And that is the victorious Christian life. That you walk in the Spirit. You see, if I can use the words of Romans 8:13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that is, put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You can't put it to death unless it's alive. You know, I was reminded, I was at a men's conference a few years ago, and right at the end, since it was a men's conference, this brother stood up and he says, "Men, as we go home," he said, "some of you I know as me," he says, "we battle with various thoughts, lust and other things in our life. They come at the most inappropriate times." He says, "Those of you, you don't have to force it," he says, "that would just like to sign this little piece of paper to say we'll look at it and we'll just pray for one another in this area. And when we think of each other," he says, it's not under any special covenant or nothing. Just sign your name there." Now, the speaker of that retreat, if I gave his name, you would know it. International known missionary. He was 83 years old then. He says, "Whoever would like to sign this, you can just put your name here." His hand went out first, 83-year-old man. He says, I want to be prayed for in this area. You see, we all have sin in our members. But what the Bible asks for is that you don't fulfill it. And God's solution to that is the living spirit from the throne where Christ was exalted to. It is not some earthly program. It is not some psychological steps of a program. It is walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that is the only command of the four he gives you, and the result will be the fruit of the spirit. That is how God deals with sons. He doesn't hold it over your head and say, "Well, I'll throw you in hell." He doesn't say, "Well," you've probably noticed in the Bible, he doesn't lay every answer out for you. There's a million things he doesn't tell you the how-to. He simply gives you the principle, the basic command of what is right and wrong and what he wants. Through the Spirit, you find out the heart of God. You find out his will. And then out of love for him, you yield to him, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God deals with that as sons. And remember where the root of that comes from. The resurrected Christ. He died for our offenses, lives again for our justification, and we saw what makes that transition possible is death and life, a union in marriage. Like David and Abigail, her whole life was changed when Nabal died and she was united as a wife to David. You have died to sin. You have died. You're not in Adam anymore. He lives again. And being baptized into his death, you're also in his life. And therefore, you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord as sons of God, because he lives, as the hymn writer says, we live also. Huh? And so the resurrection of Christ gives you identity and purpose and a way to live in life. It's a very practical thing, you know. May God bless his word to your hearts. And with some brother, close in prayer, please.